didn't hit the stop button back there. Are you rolling? Okay. You should have your Bibles open, Leviticus chapter 26, and we're going to now, in our last lesson, we just kind of introduced things a little bit here, and that's really what we're doing tonight, and just wanting to identify the second major issue in the stage of Israel's program that I've called the Exodus stage, that deals with the next four books of the Bible, which would be Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And we come to the, after dealing with the Jehovah compound name, we now come to the issue of the five courses of punishment here in Leviticus 26. In our last lesson, at the end of it, we were looking at the first 13 verses, which is the sunny side, and gives the blessings that they are to receive, and they are fantastic. I mean, Congress couldn't come up with this if they taxed us, if we gave them every dime we had. They couldn't come up with such a foreign policy or providing for livelihood and the quality of life and the standard of living that God could provide for them. But unfortunately, this was all if ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will do all of this. This was all if ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will do all of this. So as verses 1 and 2 open up of Leviticus chapter 26, what you've actually got there, you shall make no idols, graven images, standing image, neither set up any image of stone in your land, bow down to it, I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary, for I am the Lord. You've got actually a restatement of God's warning to Israel about making idols like those Gentile Canaanites were doing up there in the land. And to, you know, by the time they get this information, they haven't gotten into the land yet. This precedes the Deuteronomy, even the second giving of the law. There's going to be 40 years of them wandering around in the wilderness after they come back with their negative report from spying out the land at Kadesh Barnea. So this is all preliminary to all of that. But you've got the issue of them understanding already warnings that God has been giving them about making idols and to keep the Sabbaths. They've just gone through chapter 23, just three chapters before this, where the Sabbath days, the calendar of Israel has been given to them, and it's all set forth there. And then you get down to verse 3, and you get, as I said before, those big ifs. If you do this, then I will do that. And that's kind of the terms of this legal law contract. It's going to be on an if-then basis of them, and the emphasis upon if they comply with the contract, then God will give them all the wonderful blessing type things that are mentioned in the remaining 10 verses, although based upon their own performance and works, and keeping them performing and keeping God's commandments, and them performing and walking in all of God's statutes. And the list of blessings, as we read last time from verse 4 on down through especially verse 13, are really amazing things. In fact, they're all things that you should be able to recognize that God would have done anyway. What God would have done that based upon His Jehovah name and His grace. That's what He was trying to tell them. You can almost go down through here and say, yeah, they could have had that. They could have had that. They could have had that. That's part of what He was trying to teach them in Exodus, really all the way through the 10 plagues, but especially in Exodus 15 through 18. And so these are wonderful things that they could have had and God would have done had they opted to cast themselves upon His Jehovahness and grace back there at the offer of the law contract at Mount Sinai. But now it's going to be strictly up to their own performance whether or not they actually merit these things. So it's foreboding, to say the least, that one issue is still sitting there, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I think, uh-oh, that's what's going to happen. And you, by the way, why is that such a picky, why is that such a big thing? You should be able to put that together, that word abhor. Right, but I'm looking for a connection, that it connects with something that we've covered in class recently. Description-wise. Let me put it this way, and I'm fishing because I want you to put some things together. These are the things That's why when I read that, why I said that means something, because it's not just sitting there as a really bad word that God is going to abhor them, but it connects to something. Before I give you the next hint, anyone? No, I'm not looking for a definition of the word. I'm looking for where it connects. All right, next prompt. Who has God already said that he abhors? Well, yeah, but in the book of Leviticus. You were either not here or sleeping in this Bible class. Not this one, but the one that I covered this in. It was when I first talked to you about being a twice-dead Gentile. Oh, yeah. And we went back to the book of Leviticus, and I showed you where when it comes to the Gentiles and the Canaanites in that land, God uses that expression, he abhors them. Pardon me? I didn't hear you. No, what I'm after is sitting right in Leviticus. I think it was in chapter 11. That I don't remember the exact chapter, but what I was after was for you to make the connection. When he tells Israel, you do this so that my soul will not abhor you, they should have immediately thought, oh no, we actually risk the possibility of having God our Father think about us and treat us like the Canaanites, like the Gentiles. He abhors them. What have we done? We've put ourselves in a position to be abhorred. Because they have, by nature, everything that those Canaanites have by nature. And they didn't learn that lesson. That's the connection. I just thought, as you read stuff like that, when it's, and my soul shall not abhor you, though it's not said here, you could almost put ... like I do the Canaanites. That's what I'm trying to give you a sense of is that it should be the most repugnant, the most abhorrent, the most beyond possibly putting the thought together in the mind of an Israelite that he would ever, ever want anything to do with the Gentiles. And yet by the time Christ was on this earth, they not only had a whole lot to do with the Gentiles, they wanted one to be their king. The most blasphemous. What did they put him on that cross for? What was his charge? Yeah, he claimed to be that, which he was, but what was the legal charge? I can't be the only one here with my head thinking tonight. Blasphemy! They crucified him for the very thing they did. No more blasphemous words could ever come out of their mouth, and we have no king but Caesar? Are you kidding me? A Gentile? You're abhorred under that, put by God under that kind of thinking. That's how bad this whole thing evolves. By the way, if you're thinking right, when the law contract was given, what began to abound? Sin. And where sin abounded, and it abounded to its zenith at the time that Christ was on that cross, grace did much more abound. Are we picking up some old threads that we haven't thought about before for a long time? I have to pick those threads up every day and deal with them. I'm getting to be a weaver. I got so many threads going. And that's what my Father's doing. He's weaving a tapestry in my mind of His Word and enmeshing every thought in it. And everything I read starts connecting, making these connections. Those are the skills that you get by going through things like this. It's not a boring, repetitive activity. There's some skill involved in this. I want you to pick up on some of those things. But anyway, you begin to realize that as you come down to verse 4 here and realize what they could have had, But now they only will get that based upon their own performance. You really gain an appreciation that in connection with the blessings that are first set forth here in the opening verses of Leviticus 26, that by Israel's own performance of statutes, judgments, you start getting some flavor, some terminology and phraseology here. Testimonies have been given before the commandments of the law contract. They not only would receive the physical, material blessings spoken of, but this is what I want to really underscore here. You can go through and see how much fun that would be to live that way and how great that would be to live that way. But more importantly, they would achieve, they wouldn't just get the blessings that are talked about here, but they get the end result of it, so to speak. That's what this is driving at. All those blessings are driving at something, at an objective out there that was set forth all the way before they went under the law contract. And God is saying, if you keep this thing, now you're going to get the fulfillment and the ramifications and the end result of all of that. And what that is it winds up being a conditional statement of the law contract that's contained back in Exodus 19 regarding the fact that if they observed to do all the commandments and so forth, then they would be that holy nation. Remember when that's right in that first section of Exodus 19. You know, you've seen how I bore you on eagle's wings. You've seen that what I did to the Egyptians. You've seen all of those things. And if you'll stay with me and stay with that, you'll be a holy nation to me and a kingdom of priests. And that's what they're going to be out there in that kingdom. And they would get themselves established in their land. They'd be great in that land, and their name would be great. Just exactly as God had covenanted with Abraham and his seed to function as the repossessor of the earth and become the blesser to the whole world. That's all sitting back there in Genesis chapter 12. And what you're being told here, especially in verse 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13, from verses 9 down through verse 13, you have proof being set before the eyes and ears of the Israelites of the fact that if they perform all that, all that the law contract calls for, then they not only will get all these blessings, but the real force of this is, then you're going to get that covenant established that God had promised to Abraham. You say, now wait a minute, I thought that was an unconditional covenant. It is, in a sense. But what he's doing now is, in fact, it's fair, legal, just, and right that he does this. In these verses, he's actually setting it before them that this is what your contract called for. Back there at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, and 24, that's what that you're covenanting for. It's no different than saying, okay, I'm going to enter into a contract with you, God, to justify myself. You can't do that. You know you can't. I'm going to have to do it for you. But okay, you want to do it? Here's the way this is the only way it's going to be done. You want to look inside the book? You know, I got a book up here that says How to Justify Yourself. Man, would that be a bestseller in Christian bookstores? How to Sanctify Yourself. That'd be part two. And then you'd have all the refrigerator door attachments and the bumper stickers and the little vests and the pocket protectors and the pens and the daily journals and everything else and all the doodads that go along with it. It's just exactly what the writers of the Purpose-Driven Life and all those other stupid, unbiblical books do with their products. You know, you got to have something for the kids to get at Christmas time for a love gift. So you have How to Justify Yourself. And you go up there and you see the book and you say, that looks tempting. How to Sanctify Yourself. All right, I'd like to do that. And before you do, it's like God comes along and says, you put your hand on the book and he goes, hold on. Are you really sure you want to look inside this book? Because if you do, and you agree to what it says, then you're going to have to save yourself. And if you agree to what it says, you're going to have to make yourself holy enough for me to use you. Now, we don't have any trouble understanding that. Because that's the we went over that before and how the law contracted for that. It states it within the law itself. This is your justification and this is your sanctification. Well, the contract with Abraham, even though it was at that time an unconditional covenant, and it still will be, he's still going to do it. He says, you'll find a chapter in there also, if you're an Israelite, you're going to find a chapter in there on how you're going to get the covenant yourself based on your own works. That's what he's doing right here. He's telling them what they covenanted for. They can't do it. He's going to have to do it by his Jehovahness and then give it to them by his grace. But that's what they entered into. So don't confuse this thinking, well, the Abrahamic covenant has just shifted to being an unconditional covenant. It hasn't. But he's saying what you're contracting for includes to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And that's what he does there. And he sets forth the proof of that. That if they perform that way with all the law contract calls for, then they're going to have established that covenant that God promised to Abraham. And there in verse 10, I said I like that in the last session, and ye shall eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new. Just out of curiosity, what do you think that's talking about? Food? Exactly. What? Well, yeah, it's, yeah, you're going to, yeah, to use an analogy, and it's probably a bad one, when you go to the grocery store, and you go to buy a loaf of bread, you know, some people have this compulsion, this obsessive compulsion thing of never grabbing the one on the front. Are you like that? Do you ever grab the one on the second one in, second or third, maybe fourth? Why do you... You know, I've got two people who are admitting that they're like me. I do the same thing. Is anybody else? They kind of... Milk. You never grab the one in the front. You grab the one in the back. Why do you do that? Yeah, the ones in the back are fresher. And for grocery store people who stock their shelves, they call that rotating the product. They bring the old product to the front. Now, that's not an exact parallel to what's going on here, but there's a chain of produce that you eat the older, the newer. When my mom would pick tomatoes, we never ate the tomatoes she picked. She'd let them set in the window for a few days and ripen. I never understood how a tomato could ripen off the vine, but they can. And they'd redden up or something. I don't know what all, but I don't know anything about tomatoes. But the fact is, that's what he's saying there is, when he says you're going to eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new, you're going to have a never-ending chain of food supply. And that food supply, as soon as you eat the old, the new's coming on. And it's just a marvelous older English expression to say you're never going to lack food in this land. And by the way, that's what his Jehovahness would have provided. He proved that with the manna. But now they're contracting. They're going to have to produce. They're going to have to keep the law to eat. They'll never lack food. And then in verses 11 and 12, you've actually got a Jehovah compound name coming out there. I will set my tabernacle among you. What is that? And set my soul my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. That's, yeah, Jehovah is here. Jehovah Shammah. Now they're going to have to do that. This would be so great to read this section without any thought that this was being done on their own performance, but that God was going to do all of this on his Jehovahness and grace. But the sadness of it is that they have contracted to perform all this. And so he's going to be there, he's going to dwell among them, and God will be their God, and they'll be his people. All that's indicative of the fulfillment of the covenant that God had made with Abraham and his seed and established with them. And if they merit it, then they will fulfill all that God's covenant with Abraham called for, and they'll do it to God's honor and glory. That was all in this thing, that was possible if they could keep it all, in connection with what his plan and purpose calls for them to be. But again, if they perform all this. Now remember, and by the way, they needed to be remembered. We need to remember what had all gone on from the wilderness of Shur up to Mount Sinai, like we've seen on our other chart that we've been using tonight, where God was trying to educate them as to their own inherent inability and their own inherent weaknesses and sinfulness to ever make themselves what God's plan and purpose calls for, and the need for His Jehovahness and grace to undertake for them and perform for them in all the things they can't perform themselves, and they're going to get into predicaments they can't get themselves out of, and God's going to have to rescue them from that and everything. But they failed in all those lessons. So after they entered into the law performance contract, God now has to set before them the issue of, all right, this has more than just what meets the eye. I've got, you're doing this right in the middle, not in the middle, but in the beginning anyway, but it's gotten underway. You're doing this kind of in the middle of promises that I have already made to Abraham, and you're trying to kind of take what I've got shoulder on my shoulders on your shoulders. And the one thing they should have learned is I'm God, you're not. So the reminder of all that is very important. And they have God now set before them the issue of obtaining the covenant that was promised to Abraham to be the holy nation and kingdom of priests. All that now, in their thinking, is going to be upon a conditional basis. And they entered into that conditional basis because they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's back in Exodus 19. So now the blessings, the covenant with Abraham, and God walking amongst them, being their God, them being His special people, and so forth and so on, is all set before them right here in Leviticus as a conditional thing based upon their performance. And there's no going back at this point. That was in their, they went in with eyes wide open to that when they went into this. And everything that, basically everything is going to be peaches and cream and hunky-dory as long as they perform. But if they don't perform, that's when verse 14 kicks in. The big but of verse 14. And actually, Israel has already been educated. They've already been taught and told. This is why I say it's fair for God to do this. They've been told, in fact, before they even got to Mount Sinai, that they won't perform. And the truth of the matter is, they can't perform under that law contract. Any of it, because of the weakness of their flesh. And I say any safely because you screw up in one area, you've broken it all. And it's because of the weakness of their flesh. So now the truth of the matter is, Israel's history will not be one of experiencing verses 3 through 13. So someone's like, man, that's great. I know it is. Let's just set that aside now, because that's not the reality. You're never going to get that. The things that are spoken of, when we read through those 13 verses, did your mind at all go out here to the kingdom and think, gee, that sounds like what some of the prophets talk about the kingdom is going to be like? Of course it is. The peace, the safety, no enemies, no lack of food, all the weather patterns are going to be perfect in that land, all those kinds of things are going to, those are things that are indicative of the kingdom when it gets set up. Of course it is. That's what God's plan and purpose calls for. And now the entire thing is thrown into a contract based upon their own performance and works. So you can kind of just set verses 3 through 13 aside. We'll push that all the way down here. You're not going to experience that for thousands and thousands of years. Here's what you are going to experience for thousands of years. So, we come to verse 14. Now, actually, they'll only, as I said, they're only going to get a preview. They do get right here, and I'm just going to write it up here for now. I've got it up here, but right in this period of time, they get, I'll put an I up here for an interlude. They get an interlude, a period there with David and Solomon, of what that's going to be like, of what it would have been, of what these first 13 verses would be like to have lived under them. But that's a preview of that way out there. And I'll tell you this, a preview is a sorry substitute for the reality of those fantastic blessings sitting there in verses 3 through 13. That's a sorry substitute for the reality of what they could have had by means of God's grace and His Jehovah name. Well, the truth of the matter is the dispensation of grace comes along here. Here's our dispensation of grace right here. And interrupted God's dealings with Israel under the fifth course of punishment. The fifth one had been going all the way back there since they went under the Babylonian and Assyrian captivity. And it interrupts God's dealing with Israel under that fifth course. And therefore, some of the things that are being spoken about in the last several verses of chapter 26, if we read through the whole thing tonight, some of the last things that are said here are going to find their fulfillment when the program is resumed and fulfilled after this dispensation of grace is over, which is why this chapter and the issues of the fifth course of punishment are so important to our studies in Romans. We've got to have, this one here is hugely important to our understanding of what's going to go on in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And so that's very, very critical to what we're studying. That's why these are going to become very important to making connections and proper intelligence to what God is saying in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And really, out there in the kingdom, the remnant, out in the tribulation, when it's spoken about as fulfillment of those last 7 years on Daniel's time schedule, Daniel's going to come along and give further detail and amplification to the fifth course of punishment, and Daniel's given an entire time schedule that is going to occur within the fifth course of punishment, the last of which is going to happen in what is commonly called the 70th week of Daniel, the last 7 years on Israel's time schedule. The remnant is going to be the ones out there that are going to finally end up fulfilling a lot of what's spoken about in the last section of Leviticus 26 here. And God's final remembrance and covenant with, he talks about, you'll see it down there in verse 42, then will I remember my covenant with, and he goes backwards through it, with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. Well, those are things that are going to be fulfilled with that remnant out there, and his returning then to them, blessing them and so forth as it describes there. That's all that Israel will receive once the program is resumed, picked up, and fulfilled, and the purging wrath has come and fulfilled its course as per what the final installment of the fifth course of punishment calls for. And the remnant receives the blessings that are actually in the first half or first part of Leviticus 26. They're the ones that are going to get it. Not based at all upon their performance, but as sons. Based upon casting themselves upon God's Jehovahness and His grace. The remnant receives those blessings actually based upon another contract that God makes with Israel that's so important. We need to note it, and we haven't gone over it yet, although I've mentioned it many, many times. It's the one given to them before they enter into the land, and that is recorded in the next section we'll look at, or two sections from where we are now, in Deuteronomy 29, that so-called Palestinian covenant, but it's the other contract God's going to give Israel, and the remnant's going to operate on that other contract. It gets set beside the ark. It's not stuck in the ark of the coffin. That other contract is one made based upon God's Jehovahness, and He makes that one and ratifies that with the remnant out there. That's why they can receive the things that they receive. And so they're going to go into the kingdom. They're going to go into the land the remnant is and possess it, enjoy it all, and function exactly as the Abrahamic covenant called for, but not because of their own performance. And so once again, Israel's history is all about verses 14 and following here, contained in these five courses of punishment. Now, before we end tonight, I just want to emphasize a couple of things before we then just identify the five courses. And I want to emphasize, first of all, that I call these courses for a reason. I'm not going to deviate from that. I'm not going to be persuaded otherwise. I'm fully persuaded that they are courses, because that's precise terminology. It's exact terminology that lines up with the Word of God in Leviticus 26. And I've talked about this many times, but I want to be precise. They are not what is commonly called cycles. They are courses, and there's a huge difference. I use the word punishment. They're courses of punishment, because that's exactly the word God Himself uses, and it's sitting down in verse 18. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 is the beginning of the second course. And when he begins to go into this, he's going to call it exactly what the first one was and what all the remaining are. He says, "And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you." He doesn't say chastise for a reason. If he meant to say chastise, he'd say chastise. There is a difference between punish and chastisement. Not much, but there is. They're not the same word. He's going to punish them. Seven times more for your sins. Seven times more. The word more there tells you the first one's still going. And these things are going to be laid upon and upon and upon each one. So they're courses that are laid one on top of another. They're punishment, because God uses that word as the second course gets underway. And as the curses, some call them the courses of curses. I don't really have a huge problem with that either, because they are curses. But I'm going to use punishment. I think it's a little more precise. But these are described as the punishments are begin to get described from verse 14 down through verse 33. None of them are described in a random manner or in a haphazard manner, but as you've come to expect, what God does is set them forth in a format for the punishments to come upon Israel in a progressive course manner. That's how He's going to do it. It's just like putting pressure on something, and then more pressure, and then more pressure, and then more pressure, until you've got maximum amount of pressure. He's going to come along and He's going to provide a format for the punishments to come upon them in a progressive manner. And that's a critical issue, and one that if this subject is ever taught by Bible teachers, by pastors, which is hardly ever. There's almost no one that ever deals with this. But if they are, these five punishments, when they are taught, are commonly taught as cycles, and by teaching them that way, and really do for no other reason than just not paying attention to what's said here in chapter 26 of Leviticus, the reason this is critical is if you look at them as cycles, you never get an appreciation for how each course is built upon the next course from 1 to 5, so that by the time the fifth course of punishment is brought upon Israel, all of the other four courses are still running full throttle. In other words, the fifth course of punishment, or the five courses of punishment rather, are never to be thought of as, this is probably a bad way of explaining it, but as running in singular fashion. That one runs, it's over, and then the next one runs, it's over, and then the next one runs, and so forth. That is, outside of the first one. The first one has to run in singular fashion, because there's nothing underneath it. But they're laid upon an already existing course of punishment, and one that's already running and doesn't stop just because the next one comes upon them. And it's built and built and built, and it builds up course by course until you have all five running all simultaneously, all at the same time, which is redundant. That's what simultaneously means. But a lot of other erroneous doctrine has been taught in connection with this, such as, okay, Israel, we go back and we see, oh, there's some really bad things happening here. And the worst possible thing you can do is look at history and say, oh, here's something terrible that happened with Antiochus Epiphanes. Or, oh, here's something really horrible that happened in 70 AD when Titus the Emperor came in and he destroyed Jerusalem, and he even went in there and he got the guys to dig up the stones, and because the fires were so hot that some of the gold melted and went in between the stones, they dug the stones up to get some of the gold out. And right there, 70 AD, I've taught it myself. I've made some of these bonehead things myself. I'm going to be blamed for them, so I can only point the finger at me, because I never read this as well as I should have. But I would come along and I'd say, well, right there in 70 AD, that's the fifth course of punishment for Israel. It couldn't possibly be. 70 AD is in this dispensation of grace. God's program with Israel has been set aside. by the time that happened. It was a terrible thing. It was the sacking of Jerusalem. A lot of good people died and all of that and everything. But it has nothing to do with prophecy in the Bible anywhere, any place. It is what Satan oftentimes is able to produce through courses of history, or better put, cycles of history. He's able to produce historical red herrings. Well, you'll go chasing this red herring. And you'll go off down a rabbit trail saying, well, this is fulfillment of prophecy. Fulfillment of prophecy. And he's like, good, gotcha. No, it's not a fulfillment of anything. It was a bad thing. It was a historical truth, a reality, but it has nothing to do with the Bible. So these are some of the ways that the corrupted doctrine and erroneous doctrine has been taught in connection with the five courses of punishment. One of those is Israel goes through five and then has a period of time, and then they go through all five again. They have a period of time, and they go through all five again. That doesn't happen. This is a time schedule in which they're going to go through only five, only once. Not six, not four, five, one time. Because when the fifth one ends, it ends in the day of the Lord's wrath. So you can't be repeating these, or you're going to have to be repeating the day of God's wrath. And that's only going to happen once. And again, as you well know, most of you here, that's not true. They only go through these one time. But one of the other things, I'm not going to dwell on this, just to mention it, get it out there, is that oftentimes these are taught, picked up by Bible prophecy guys, and oftentimes they're taught as the five courses of punishment applying to other nations, especially the United States. There's even one guy I've seen on the internet that has the United States divided into the 12 tribes of Israel. Which I took some solace in the fact that North Carolina was sitting in the tribe of Judah, and I kind of like that idea. If I was going to pick a tribe, that would be my tribe. I think I'd like to be in the tribe of Judah, seeing that the lion of the tribe of Judah is Jesus Christ himself. And that was his tribe. But I'm not Israel, and Israel isn't me. And of all pieces of property on all the face of the earth, the United States of America is not Israel. And God isn't coming back here. He didn't choose the Shenandoah Valley to establish his kingdom, even though I would have very much approved of such a decision. He has greater wisdom than that. And believe me, the kingdom is going to surpass the Shenandoah Valley. I'm almost swooning when I say that. But the United States is not in prophecy anywhere, except with the possibility that we, if we are still a viable nation, will be one who tries to destroy Israel at the Great Valley, Armageddon conflict. So we're not under any course in this country and never have been. And so that's a fallacy that any country, and you know that because of the first word of chapter 26. What's the first word? Ye. Who is ye? Israel. Is he talking about any other nation? No. And the only way you could have gone under these things was to have been contracted under the law, and to my recollection, God didn't have a representative or a senator or some president from the United States come up to Mount Sinai and agree to the law contract. And I'm being facetious for a reason, but it's just totally lacking of appreciation of sticking with what the word says and not reading into it what you wish it said. And by the way, I don't know whether you know this or not, I'm just going to throw this out. A lot of the reason men have done that is because even though they won't admit it to themselves, they are Calvinistic in their thinking. There's a lot of people who would say, I'm not a tulip. T-U-L-I-P. Does that mean anything to anybody here? Yeah, it does. The tulip acronym for all the things, that the five points of Calvinism. I'm not a tulip. No, you may not be a tulip, but you're still Calvinistic in your thinking. I can't believe how Calvinistic I was in my thinking. So, anyway, that's just neither here nor there, but there you go. But trying to read the United States or any other nation, whether it's Great Britain or whether it's, I don't know, some nation that you think was a great nation or whatever, as being under the five courses of punishment is just gross mishandling of God's word and very shallow understanding of God's program with Israel. Let's quickly identify the five courses. The first course, now I've got this thing built a little differently than the ones we normally use. I'm going to start at the bottom just for effect. The first course of punishment is actually from verses 14 through verse 17. And we're not going to read them or go over them. I don't have time. I'm just going to give you the verses in which they occur. Now, if you've got a study Bible, you're cheating because they're already laid out there. Except Schofield, I go further than him on the last one. But anyway, your first course of punishment is Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 17. And while that one's running full throttle, God takes a little hiatus there and puts the interlude there. That represents David and Solomon in the time of the kingdom before it divided. And that's important because the second course is going to tell them that they're going to get it divided. So the second course of punishment then is going to run from verse 18 through verse 20 of Leviticus chapter 26. And we're going to see the flags where each one of these occurs and begins. The third course of punishment runs from verses 21 and just verse 22, those two verses. Chapter 26, verses 21 and 22 is the third course of punishment. The fourth course of punishment, verse 23 through 26. And those four are bad, but even though they're all four running full throttle, it ain't a patch to what they're going to go through under that fifth one. And what they should have been was reformed, but they're not. And then the fifth course of punishment comes up. Further detail gets given to it so that we understand it's going to occur in five installments. But that runs from verse 27 down through verse 33. I'm not saying that all five installments are sitting there, but I'm saying that that course is verse 27 through 33. And so therefore, in the time that Jesus was on this earth, and in the time in which the remnant's going to function out here, the nation itself is going to be under all five courses simultaneously. All of them running full throttle. And nowhere is that more apparent than when they go under the fifth course and are kicked out of their land. Taken out of their land. In fact, the land is so sick of them, it vomits them out. What it wanted to do with the Gentile Canaanites, it wound up doing to Israel. It's really almost like Israel becomes even worse than the Gentiles. Because they had advantages that a Gentile would have to come in and proselyte to being an Israelite in order to gain. So anyway, take that and just take a look at those between now and Sunday. And we'll just start kind of looking at some of the more details of them. And really what I want is to see the features so that you can identify in your Bible where each one begins as we go through them. But that's the general. And again, I don't think any of this is new to anybody here today. But it just needs to be taught in a particular sequence. And so there you go. But this is a great, and I can't read God's word anywhere and not be cognizant of these five courses of punishment, what's going on in Israel's program. They just click to make you be able to more enjoy and understand the context of what's going on whenever you read your Bible. So, well, we'll pick it up there on Sunday morning, see if it's snowing outside. With our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to have such precision given through to in your word so as to make it so that we can easily grasp and understand what's going on in sections of it and stages of it. We just thank you for the genius in which you have written it. We understand the sorrow that was inflicted upon Israel by their own hand by going under this, and thank you all the more as we look at it and set it in stark contrast to how you deal with us today in grace. We thank you for your grace and for its power to do what the law contract could never do, and how it can squelch sin and how it can motivate us to produce fruit unto righteousness and to do good. We thank you, Father, for all these things that have been provided through the crosswork of Jesus Christ, and that we now can appreciate on a much grander scale as sons and daughters, as we have now been established that way and can look upon these things with a fresh set of eyes. We just pray that we will continue to appreciate these matters so that they make the proper connections in our hearts with your word that they need to make and have intelligent understanding of it as we go on. We just pray for your wisdom in all the matters that have been set forth this evening, and thank you again for them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.